before we teach our Sunday school lessons and before the Word of God is given during our worship time in the worship hour, we've had a tradition or a habit, if you like to call it, whereby we read an opening text before we even begin the song service that's part of our worship, before we do the public reading or responsive reading of God's Word and things of that nature. I try to find a passage or a section that kind of sets the stage on where we're going to go for that particular hour. And you don't need to turn there, but I read probably maybe 10 minutes ago, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, where Paul tells Timothy, remember that Jesus, the Son of God, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer. But he said that he suffered all those things, teaching a message about the resurrection of Christ from the dead, which the Athenians, remember we saw this last week, the Athenians said he is a setter forth of strange gods and one Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. Okay, remember those words way back on Mars's Hill? So the Apostle Paul, his gospel message had a central figure and a central hub, a focal point, and that was Jesus Christ of the seed of David, of that royal family line, virgin-born son of Mary, very God of very God, very man of very man, okay, was Christ, him crucified, him buried, but raised from the dead. The resurrection of Christ was a key component in the early church's gospel preaching. And with that in mind, let us turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 29 and following. This is the day of Pentecost, which feast we will be studying probably when we conclude our Easter sermons next Sunday. Then the Sunday after Easter Sunday, we're going to go back and look at Deuteronomy 16. And the next feast that God required the Israelites to observe was the Feast of Pentecost. And we'll look at that particular feast at that time. Acts chapter 2, God the Holy Spirit descends upon the infant church and now empowers her and ingratiates her with power from on high in order to be a witness of the resurrection of Christ. And here on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up in the midst of a wide audience representing key points across the Roman Empire, and he preaches the first apostolic message following the passion, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. This is the first message heralded by the first early church following all the events of Christ's life. And we jump in at verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. So everybody in the audience who were Jewish, but who came from all different parts of the Roman Empire, in obedience to the law of Moses on three set feasts, Passover, right? You got the Passover, and then you're going to have the Feast of Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles at the end of the year. Three high holidays where all the Jewish males were required to assemble in Jerusalem. And we are told by Josephus and others that Jerusalem would swell well over a million people. Some people go as far as 2 million people in and around the city of Jerusalem during these convocations when these people gathered three times a year. So it's one of those moments when everybody has to be gathered, every Jewish male from a certain age on up. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And beloved, that is from 2 Samuel 7, verse 13, which Jesus fulfilled. That prophecy is not yet future. That prophecy is a done deal. So according to the Davidic covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel 7, though it was initially applied to Solomon, the greater Solomon was in the background being considered. And that greater Solomon was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so according to Peter, Christ was raised and now sits on his throne at his Father's right hand. So what does that mean? He is King of Kings now. Not tomorrow, now. Secondly, since he's King of Kings, that means he presides over his own kingdom now. And you're a member of that kingdom based on John 3, verses 3 to 5. You entered that kingdom not because you were initiated with water baptism at the age of 8 days following your birth from your mother's womb. You entered that kingdom by the new birth, according to Jesus, unless Jesus got it wrong. And so if you have been truly born from above, born again, then you, thirdly, are a member of that kingdom right now. Not tomorrow, now. And then fourthly, that means that Jesus rules and reigns in the hearts of all of his true, born again, baptized, blood-bought children. He rules in their hearts right now. And therefore, we have a mandate to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, which is one and the same. We are to preach the gospel of the kingdom because the kingdom is now and the king reigns now. And if you are a child of God by being born from above, you are a subject of that kingdom now. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So notice, verses 30 and 31, beloved, is telling you that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has fulfilled 100% the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13. This Jesus had God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, this is exaltation. So what do you need, my dear friend? You don't need something in the sweet by and by. The Lord Jesus Christ has revealed in Scripture, he has been already exalted. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. There the prophecy is the Son of Man ascends up to the Father to receive a kingdom. When did that occur? At his ascension. It has been a done deal for a long time. And having received of the Father the promise of the Spirit, the Lord Jesus has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens. David has not been raised bodily yet. But he saith himself, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know, therefore let all of mankind know, assuredly, that God hath raised that same Jesus whom ye have crucified. He has made him both Lord and Christ. He's Lord now. He's King now. Not tomorrow, not in some sweet by and by. Jesus reigns now. But notice this little portion of Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. Notice the central theme. Christ, him crucified, buried, and risen again. Notice how the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a focal point in the early days of the early church in the message that they brought. And so, therefore, beloved, any church today, or any organization, any building, any group of people who call themselves a church, if there is not the public proclamation, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not front and center in the overall preaching and the overall ministry of what they proclaim from their lips, they're failing Christ. There is to be the public proclamation. Now, it doesn't mean you got to bang the resurrection every time you open your mouth, but somehow, some way, throughout the given months and years of that church's life and its ministry, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is always to be front and center. And all of its preaching and all of its teaching and all of its ministry, whatever it does to enhance the culture, whatever it does to make a neighborhood better, whatever it does in the lives of its congregation to make them strong and vibrant in their spiritual well-being, it is Christ, Him crucified, buried, and risen again that made it happen. Well, turn to Acts chapter 3 for another text, verse 11. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them into the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. Now the time frame between Peter's preaching in Acts 2 and what is now recorded here in chapter 3, beloved, did not follow months or years later. You're talking probably days when this event occurred and is now being narrated by Luke. And when Peter saw it, he answered and said, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us? Why are you drawing your attention to us mere mortals, as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk? Why do you think it came through our hands? Why are you looking at us as if we're special? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus. Notice the past tense. Hath glorified. So Jesus is king now. Jesus presides over a kingdom now. And if you have been born from above, that's the only way to enter this kingdom. Not by any ceremony, not by any rite, not by any type of religious mumbo-jumbo, not by infant baptism. You enter this kingdom by being born from above. And therefore, if that has truly occurred in your life, you are a member of the kingdom of God now. Not in the sweet by and by. That's when the kingdom is fully expressed, without the devil, without sin, without crime, without evil, without darkness, but the kingdom rules right now in the hearts of his people. Whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So guess what? If you look very carefully at verse 13, he is talking to Jews that are represented by other nations in chapter 2 by name. Right? Come on, think. All around the Roman Empire. Not only were people in Jerusalem, as well as the religious aristocracy that were calling for Jesus' blood, the ones mentioned in Acts 2 were already in Jerusalem by virtue of being obedient to the law of Moses. These visiting Jews from around the Roman Empire were there to witness the trial of Jesus. They were probably in the audience crying for his blood because they were all whipped up by the religious leaders. Witnessed the crucifixion and heard rumors of his resurrection 72 hours later. He says, whom ye delivered up. Okay? In all likelihood, these people who were still in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, this event occurred, I believe, shortly after Acts 2. You still had Jews from around the Roman Empire maybe packing up and making their plans to go back home. They were there. They were eyewitnesses of what went on. But ye deny the Holy One, verse 14, and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Look at that verse 15. Look at that verse 15. The centrality of the resurrection of Christ. Now notice these words quickly. This just came to my little mind. Go back to Luke quickly. Luke 24. Here's a cross reference. Look at verse 46 and following. I'm now going to read verse 15 of Acts 3. Killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. We are witnesses. Ready? He said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Look at verse 48. And ye are witnesses of these things. Look at verse 48 of Luke 24. Now go back to Acts chapter 3, verse 15. Bingo. They were simply being witnesses of all that they saw and heard. First-hand witnesses. Not second and third hand, but first-hand witnesses of the resurrected Christ. And his name, through faith in his name, had made this man strong. Verse 16 of Acts 3. Whom you see and know, yea, the faith which is by him had given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Notice in verse 16, Peter and John take no credit for the miracle. They bring all the glory and all the recognition in verse 16 of Acts 3 right back to the main source of that miracle. Not them, but the risen Christ. So guess what? A dead Christ rotting in a tomb can heal nobody, let alone save you. You need a Savior who is alive. Though he died and shed his blood and gave up his life, though he was buried, 72 hours later, he rose from the dead and the tomb was found empty. Only a risen, living, exalted King can save and heal. Verse 17, and now, brethren, I want that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all his prophets, here it comes, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled everything. The only thing, beloved, that's dangling out there is his return. And the resurrection of all men, lost and saved. And the final judgment of all men before eternity future begins for both. Some in the lake of fire, others in glorious bliss with Christ forever. Well, beloved, what I would like to do here this morning is in the first hour, we considered all the all the bringing back from the dead done by Jesus and by the apostles. Now we're going to look at the best chronological occurrence of Jesus's appearance to those when he did rise from the dead. Okay, let's begin on that early Sunday morning when the women came. Turn with me to Mark chapter 16. And yes, I will reiterate that in this church, in this congregation, and by this pastor, we take all of Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to verse 20, to be the inspired, infallible words of the living God. We do not stop at verse 18 and leave it like a mystery, with women too afraid to tell anybody what they saw. We believe it all. Mark 16, verse 9. And then find John chapter 20. So you want John chapter 20, verses 11 to 18. John chapter 20, verses 11 to 18. I'll give you the text now. John 20, verse 11 to 18. John chapter 20, verses 11 to 18. And Mark 16, verse 9. Well, let's read Mark, verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first. That's what Mark says. So the first person that he appears is Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast out seven devils. Now, I reiterated this in former messages, but for those who may not know, in the first century, whether it was Greek or Roman, or whether it was amongst the Jews, a woman could not testify in any court proceedings, because back in that era, they believed that a woman's testimony was not valuable and could not be trusted. And yet, wonder of wonders, what does Jesus do? He doesn't appear to Pontius Pilate and say, "See, you made a mistake, buddy." He doesn't appear to the Sanhedrin and say, you guys really got it wrong, didn't you? He didn't even appear to Herod Antipas and say, "See, you made fun of me a few days ago, but here I am." He didn't appear to any Greek or Roman official, any Greek or Roman philosopher. He didn't appear to Pharaoh down in Egypt. Who did he appear to? A woman. What does the Bible say in the book of Isaiah? "My ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord." Jesus did his own thing. He appeared before a woman whom, in that cultural background, her words or her testimony was not good enough in a court of law, but it was good enough for Jesus to appear to her. Now, cross-reference that with John chapter 20 in verse 11. "But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher." So now John adds a bit more than what Mark tells us. Okay? John was an eyewitness. He's telling us that Mary actually went into the tomb and stooped down in order to get a good look inside, and she noticed, she's weeping. "She seeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had laid." So she's inside the sepulchre. And there's two angelic beings inside, one sitting at where Jesus' feet would have been located, and one where his head would have been located. "And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto him, Because they have taken away my Lord." Who's the "they"? "And I not know where they have laid him." And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, "Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." Could Mary carry that body? A dead, limp, lifeless body, all that dead weight? Jesus saith unto her, "Mary." Now, why is that important? "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And I call each one of my sheep by name." This is proof that she was a saved woman. Jesus only calls his sheep by their name. Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." Jesus saith unto her, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. So there's the first appearance, was done by Jesus to Mary. John chapter 20, 11 to 18, Mark's Gospel chapter 16, and verse 9. Now, the women who returned to the sepulchre, turn to Matthew 28, the next event chronologically. I've checked all these different chronologies, and they all seem to say the same thing, that those who have looked at the four Gospels and try to make sense of the synoptic arrangement, as well as John's gospel, which is not a synoptic gospel, putting all the facts together in all of the timeline, this is what you get. Matthew chapter 28, verse 9. "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him." Now notice here, they're touching him. But when Mary Magdalene, when she was about to embrace him, he said, "Stop, don't touch me." But notice here, they're touching him with no prohibition on his part. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. So notice the difference. First, with Mary Magdalene, she was told, Do not handle me, do not touch me. Here, they held him by the feet, and he doesn't tell them to stop. He receives their love and their devotion and their joy. So notice there's a change here versus with Mary. So this event occurred sometime after Jesus' appearance to Mary. You have to draw that conclusion based on verse 9. They're touching him now. Mary was told, don't. Just want to point that out. Then to Peter, near Jerusalem, later in the day. So later that same day, apparently, the next appearance is Jesus with Peter, apparently, alone. Write down this, Luke 24:34, and 1 Corinthians 15:5. So let's turn to Luke 24. The next appearance in this chronology, according to those who looked into this deeply over the years, look at verse 34. Luke 24:34. Now, this is the account of the two on the road to Emmaus. So let's kind of back up a bit. Now remember, it was evening time, remember? It was towards evening, and they were going to go into the inn, and Jesus appeared to want to continue, but they beckoned that he come with them, right? And eat with them in the inn. So it's evening. Okay, so bear that in mind. Let's go back up, verse 31. Their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. So it's evening, they're in the inn, they're having a meal, and when Jesus blesses the bread and their eyes were open, now they recognized him for who he is. And he said they said one to another, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they arose up that same hour, it was in the evening, returned to Jerusalem, found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Peter. How did they know that? They were away from Jerusalem, sad, forlorn, because all their hopes and all their dreams were dashed when Jesus died. And they're hearing all of these rumors that he's being seen, and they're trying to deal with that in their minds. Okay? And then Jesus reveals himself. And as soon as he disappears, they get up from their meal and run right back to Jerusalem. And they mention that prior to them meeting Jesus, something was buzzing amongst the saints that Jesus had already appeared to Peter alone. Him and Peter. Well, that's substantial. That's substantiated by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul agrees with that testimony, that historical reality. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 3, For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that means the Old Testament writings of the prophets, Moses and such, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Notice the individual visit. Jesus and Peter alone. Can you ever imagine what the conversation was between Peter and Jesus, all alone? Peter, very, very cognizant of his betrayal. and his denial? That's fresh in his mind. Can you imagine the conversation between the risen Lord and Peter, who, when he left the courtroom scene, wept bitterly? Can you imagine this encounter, one-on-one, with the one whom you denied in public 3 times? Feel the weight of that. Feel the weight in Peter's throat and the butterflies probably swimming in his stomach. Him and Jesus alone. Next, the two disciples to the road to Emmaus. So notice, they say he's appeared to this and Peter. He's already appeared to Peter. So this is after the fact, Jesus now appears to these two. Mark chapter 16, 12. Put down Mark 16, 12. And we read already Luke chapter 24, verses, well, a part of it, Luke 24, verses 13 to 31. Well, let's go to Luke 24 first. We'll save the good part for last. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. Luke 24, verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day, the same day, meaning that same Sunday morning, when all these events are now transpiring and all of this stuff now is beginning to kind of filter out amongst the disciples who were in hiding, to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 60 furlongs. And they walked together of all the, and they talked together, of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they were communing together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holded, or they were closed, that they should not know him. Underline that verse 16. God sovereignly hinders their ability, naturally speaking, to recognize the one who was walking with them. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? Notice, they're sad. They're dejected. They saw their master 3 days earlier, 72 hours earlier, killed like a common criminal, buried. And now we got these women running around saying that they saw him. We just can't make heads or tails. And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering and said unto him, now notice, art thou a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known these things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto Jesus, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. Is anyone going to call these two people anti-Semites? Notice who they're accusing for the death of Jesus. That's just a side note. And we trusted that it had been him which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the what? The third day. Friday afternoon to dawn Sunday is not 3 days. And many evangelical people today are using a timeline that is Roman Catholic. So they are more Catholic in their practices than what I am. Notice, 3 days. Jesus was probably buried just before 6 o'clock Wednesday afternoon, before sundown, because that would have started the next day, which was the first day of unleavened bread, and that was a high Sabbath according to John in John chapter 19. He's the only one that points that out. The Sabbath that they were being concerned about in order to get Jesus into the tomb was not the weekly Sabbath, but the high Sabbath starting on the 15th of that particular month, the first day of the 7 days of unleavened bread. Had nothing to do with the weekly Sabbath that was yet to come. That's a side note. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished. Look at verse 22. Here's the proof. Women were already circulating. The women that we just got done studying and just got done looking at, they're already circulating. The tomb is empty, which were early at the sepulcher, earlier that day. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher and found it, even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. Then Jesus said unto them, and then he goes into this rebuke, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his what? Glory. He's a king now, over a kingdom now. And if you've been born from above, you are a subject of that kingdom now. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded unto these two in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then we read the last one just a few moments ago when their eyes were eventually open, and drop all the way down to verse 33. They rose up the same hour, returned to Jerusalem, found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed. We've seen him. Oh, by the way, in the past tense, he's already been seen by Peter. Wow. Now, turn to Mark chapter 16. Well, Mark chapter 16, we looked at verses 9. That's where Mary Magdalene sees him first, then drop all the way down to verse 12. And after that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went unto the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. So look at verses 12 and 13. That's the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Mark is simply substantiating what Luke said. Luke is substantiating what Mark said. So why are there evangelical people telling us that verses 9 to verse 20 doesn't belong in the Bible? There's nothing new here added. There's nothing bizarre being added. This is not the fictitious mind of some 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 10th, 12th century scribe who felt like making a name for himself and added a postscript at the ending of Mark chapter 16. No, no, beloved, shame on you if you believe that verses 9 to verse 20 don't belong in the Bible. Who made you a Bible critic? The last time I saw a Bible critic, he's found wrapped up in a tree in Genesis chapter 3 saying, Yea, hath God said? And so maybe many of your Bible translators and many of these people who publish these perverted Bibles and many of these well-known megachurch evangelical Protestant popes whom you love and serve and worship and grovel at their feet, who are they to subtract from God's Word? Who are they to add to God's Word? Who made them the fourth member of the divine Holy Trinity? I'm just looking at verses 9. That's scripture. Okay? Verse 10, Mary Magdalene went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. Notice the consternation. Notice the sadness with these people. These were not people hallucinating. Beloved, they saw all their dreams and hopes dashed when Jesus died, and they buried him. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. Look at verse 13. Neither believed they them. The two on the road to Emmaus. What is going on here? What is so wrong? What is so anti-Bible? What is so anti-God in verses 9, 10, and 11, and 12, and 13 of Mark chapter 16? Are we adding to the text? No, I'm simply showing you how I can substantiate and corroborate verses 19 to verse 13 with the rest of the New Testament, especially the gospel writers. And so, beloved, if you are so beheld at the feet of a fallible man because he has a name and a reputation beyond and after his name, shame on you, that you're willing to fall prey to the words of men than to bow before Scripture. And if that offends you, put the shoe on, lace it up, and make it as tight and as uncomfortable as you can be. This is the Word of God. Now, write down Mark chapter 16, verse 14. Mark chapter 16, verses 14. Mark 16, 14. And then put down John chapter 20, verses 19 to 25. John chapter 20, verses 19 to 25. This is at evening at Jerusalem to the apostles except Thomas. So this would have been later in that day, later that same Sunday, if you will, during the daylight hours on that day. Remember, the Jews reckon time from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. Nighttime would come first, then the day would then continue and end with the daylight hours, respectively. So let's turn to Mark chapter 16. Well, we're already here. Look at verse 14. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Notice how the text here substantiates the unbelief of the disciples when they were given firsthand eyewitness reports by the women and by the two on the road to Emmaus. Now, when the women came back, and when Mary came back, and when the two on the road to Emmaus came back, and they told them, "We have seen the Lord," they did not believe them. And he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." What is wrong with verse 15 and 16? That's just a great commission, according to Mark. There's nothing evil here. If you're having a hang-up with the first part of verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." What happened on Acts chapter 2? What happened in Acts chapter 2? What happened in Samaria in Acts chapter 8? What happened in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius? In the first century, after one's conversion, you were immediately baptized thereafter. You didn't wait a year. You didn't wait 5 or 10 years. You didn't go through a battery of classes. You got saved, and you got baptized the same day. Matter of fact, within moments after your conversion. Prove me wrong. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10. What did Peter say to the other Jewish men who came with him in the house of Cornelius when they received the scriptures and they spoke in other languages? "Can anyone forbid water?" And then Peter commands Cornelius and his household to get baptized. Did he not? Conversion, baptism occurred simultaneously. But what does the rest of that verse 16 say? "But he that believeth not shall be damned." Notice there's no baptism. And the reason why Mark chapter 16, 9 to 20 has been removed in most English, modern English translations, is this little fact. Since the 1960s to the present hour, there has always sat a Jesuit scholar on every Protestant revision and translation of a Protestant Bible. Well, guess what? Verses 15 and 16 teaches unequivocally believer's baptism and gives no hope and no credence to infant baptism whatsoever. So every modern English translation of your Bible, starting with Westcott and Hort, who were very favorable to Rome in 1881 to the present hour, is a pro-Gnostic, pro-Arian, pro-Catholic Bible. If your pastor is not using a King James Bible, he's preaching out of a Catholic Bible. He's more Catholic than me. I'm an ex-Catholic. They are Catholics because they're using a Bible translation which Rome has already put her stamp of approval for use. They're using a popish Bible. King James is not a popish Bible. Well, turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. So we're considering all these post-resurrection appearances in a chronological format. Look at John 20, verse 19. "Then the same day at evening." So basically now you're going into actually Monday, as far as Jewish reckoning of time, sundown to sundown. It's in the evening now, being the first day of the week. So, I mean, you're getting very, very close to the beginning of Monday, if you will. being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, stood in the midst, and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when they were, and when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost, etc. Notice verse 24. Then Thomas comes in the picture. But see, Thomas wasn't in this initial gathering. Even though it's referred to as him appearing to the 11, Thomas was not in this appearance I just got done reading to you. Okay? Now put down John 20, 26 to 29. Now Thomas sees the risen Christ with the rest of the apostles on this occasion. John 20, 26 to 29. But Thomas, one of the 12. Now notice, one of the 12. But Judas is dead. They haven't chosen Matthias yet, Acts chapter 1. So notice how the language is used. It was like an open blanket. The 12, even though there's only 11. In the appearance 19 to verse 23, there was just 10. Thomas wasn't then present. Judas was dead 3 days ago. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But Thomas said unto them, Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of his nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. So 8 days later, 8 days following the resurrection of Christ, or the appearance, or the discovery of the empty tomb, 8 days later, Thomas is with the 12, all with the 11. Jesus comes, the doors being shut, stood in the midst, and said, Peace unto you. Then said he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they which have not seen and yet have believed. So that was 8 days later. 8 days following was that appearance by Jesus to the 12. But this time, Thomas is present. So when you read verses 24 to 25, that's the interval between this appearance and 8 days later. During that 8 days, they're telling Thomas, who apparently was coming and going maybe, hey, we've seen Jesus. Nope, unless I see this, unless I do that, I'm not going to believe. That went on for 8 days, apparently. And then on the eighth day, Thomas is now present with them, and then Jesus makes another appearance. While the doors are shut, he just simply appears. But he's in a physical body. How do you do that? Only God can do that. Remember when he vanished from sight from the two on the road to Emmaus? 1 minute he's there in the flesh, partaking of a meal. The next minute when they look, his chair is empty. Gone. But he was in a physical body. The same body that you're going to have when you're in glory and when you're glorified. Well, by virtue of time, we're going to stop here. And then next week for Sunday school, we're going to consider the other appearances, the post-resurrections of the Lord Jesus. So what's the application here? We have first-hand appearances. We're not talking about second and third hand. We're not talking about 10, 20 decades after the fact, and now the disciples are going to fabricate a gospel or two to make it sound legitimate and make Jesus, or turn Jesus from a man into a god, as many liberal theologians teach today, that the church made Jesus the man into Jesus God. No, he was very God or very God, very man or very man when he was incarnated into the womb of Mary. He was God in the flesh, beloved. Emmanuel, God with us. God tabernacling with us. So what do we see here? We see firsthand appearances. What do we see second? We see people who could not contain themselves. They went out and told other people. That's why these foolish individuals who tell us that Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, needs to stop at verses 8, where verse 8 says, "And they, the women, went out quickly, fled from the sepulchre, for they were terrified and amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid." Well, according to Mark's Gospel, these women were so paranoid, so frightened, so starstruck, they told not a soul. And that's how Mark's Gospel ends. Like one preacher, he likes a good mystery. A good dangling mystery, like Sherlock Holmes or a Perry Mason mystery. Foolish. Hogwash. Hogwash. These women ran back to the disciples and says, "We've seen him." And that second appearance, the women could say what? "We even handled him." Mary could verify, "I was told not to handle him, but you got the chance to handle him." Something happened in between those two visits then. Thirdly, these individuals were not afraid to tell other people what they heard and what they saw. And you and I need not to be afraid to tell other people what you believe, because you have been convinced by the contents of this book between all of its covers, all of the New Testament. Fourthly, as we've seen from our text in the book of Acts, the early church simply proclaimed the facts of what? His resurrection. They were not timid. They were not afraid. They were not bashful. They never offered an apology to the religious leaders who now, following all these events, are telling the early church to shut up and don't bring this man's blood upon our hands. They were not cowards, but they were courageous. And one application today that the church needs to open up their eyes, the church needs to be bold and courageous. Not foolish, but bold and courageous. What a message to the world. The tomb is empty. He is risen, and he now sits enthroned with a crown, fully glorified at the Father's right hand, with all power and all authority in his hands. And he gave a promise that his church would prevail. The gates of hell would not prevail against this church. And if you believe the church is going to go belly up and apostatize so bad that Jesus must come at 5 to midnight and rescue his little frightened church hiding and begging itself in the corner of the basement of the church, then your Jesus has failed. The Jesus that you represent is a failure. But the Jesus of the Bible is not a failure. He said the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. When was the last time you saw city gates come off its hinges and chase the attacking army? Show me that and you will get an apology. And we'll put it on the church website. But my words, begging you for an apology. When was the last time city gates ever chased an advancing, invading army? But I know that an advancing army, an army that is out to win, attacks and brings down those gates and captures the city. So either your Jesus is a failure, or you believe in the real Jesus of the Bible who promised his ecclesia would prevail and the gates of hell would not. In his blessed name, amen.
It's serious, huh?